Today is Gideon Sunday. Every year, this congregation gives one day, one Lord's Day, where we devote a special offering to the distribution of Bibles throughout the world by the Gideons. And at the end of the service today, the ushers will be at the various exits, and you will have an opportunity to give money that will go directly and only to the Gideons for the distribution of Bibles. And we are blessed to have with us today Erskine Beasley, who many years ago became a Gideon in the camp that is affiliated with so many in our own congregation. We have a number of Gideons at First Presbyterian Church, and you will be encouraged by his exhortation to you. We're glad to have you here, Erskine.
Are you afraid to die? Doug and Rich were in the sands of Saudi Arabia, waiting for the ground warfare to Desert Storm to start. And one night, Rich called over to his best friend, Doug, and said, "Doug, are you afraid to die?" And Doug said, "No, I'm not afraid to die." And boy, he had company in a hurry. Rich says, "Doug, why aren't you afraid to die?" And Doug took out of his pocket a little testament that looked just like this. And he opened it to the back of that little testament where the whole plan of salvation is. That plan of salvation said God loves you and Scripture's to back it up, and all are sinners and Scripture's to back it up, and God's remedy for sin, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They read through it together. And then Rich went on back to his foxhole. The next night he came back. He said, "Doug, you got to tell me again why you're not afraid to die." And again, Doug took him through that plan of salvation. When he finished, Rich bowed his head and invited Jesus Christ into his heart. And then they separated. The next morning, the ground warfare started. Rich was shot and killed the first hour. Doug had made a commitment to his friend, "I'll write to your family," and he did. And about 3 weeks later, he got an answer back from Rich's dad. Went something like this: "Dear Doug, I have most of Rich's possessions, including this little Bible." And he said, "I've been looking through that little Bible, and I found that Rich had signed his name to receive Jesus Christ the day before he died." And he said, "I found something else on the back page of that little testament. In Rich's handwritings, I found the words, 'I am not afraid to die.'" This father said, "I too am not afraid to die, because I've read from that same little book, and I've asked Jesus Christ to become my Savior." Well, I shared that testimony about 2 years ago up in Michigan. And I noticed a young man sitting about where you are over there, little lady. And he was really leaning forward, listening to what I said. So after I finished the testimony and my report, I was meeting the people, you know, where you let people come by and tell you how good you are and all that kind of stuff. And here came that little soldier, and he stood right over here. And he waited until everybody was gone, and then he came over to me and said, "Sir, where did you hear that story?" I said, "Well, I heard it from the chaplain of the Gideons in the state of Michigan." He said, "That's my father." I said, "Son, is your name Doug?" He said, "Yes, it is." I immediately said, "Did I tell that story right?" And he said, "You hit every point just right." That's what we're afraid that we might do, is tell something that's not true. What we tell you, we want you to believe that this is true. Are you afraid to die? If you are, it's not necessary. God bless you as you think about what you'll do about that question even today.
Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1 as we continue to work through this book together. 2 weeks ago, when we were last in Philippians together, we looked at Philippians 1:21. We're going to be there again today, and now I can tell you, because I've completed the early service, we're going to be there again next week, because I got exactly halfway through the message during the 8:30 service. So I can tell you ahead of time, it's going to be a one-point sermon. When we were together 2 weeks ago in Philippians 1:21, we said that this verse, which is virtually a life verse for the Apostle Paul, is not something which Paul intends to be an expression of something that is unique to him. The reason that he says to the Philippians, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain," is not that he wants to think them to think of him as a super Christian on a level to which they can never attain. He does not say that to them simply as a testimony. Well, in my case, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He tells them this not only because he wants them to know how he looks at the possibility of his being sentenced to death and dying, but he also tells it to them because he wants them to share the same fundamental belief, attitude, and outlook. In other words, the Apostle Paul, when he says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain," is not uttering something which is utterly unique to him. It is something which is true of all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then for you, Christ is to live, and to die is gain. And so Paul wants the Philippians to understand that. And as we looked at this passage last week, really we only did two things. We asked ourselves, what does it mean to live is Christ? And what does it mean to die is gain? It's a beautiful verse. It's a verse that many of us have memorized. It's a verse that many of us have used as a life verse. It is a verse that often has come to mind when believers faced the valley of the shadow of death. And yet it's pretty dense, isn't it? For to me, to live is Christ. Paul's packing a lot of punch, a lot of meaning into a few words. So what does it mean that to live is Christ? Well, we said that when Paul says to live is Christ, he means that real life is knowing, loving, serving, glorifying, enjoying, and communing with Christ. The Apostle Paul is affirming that anything worthy of the name life is caught up in fellowship with Christ, in the favor of Christ, in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is in effect affirming when he says, "For to me, to live is Christ," Paul is affirming that Jesus has done for him what he said to his disciples that he had come to do. Do you remember when Jesus said to his disciples, "I have come that you may have life, and that abundantly"? And the Apostle Paul is virtually testifying, "Yes, Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ has done that for me. He is to me life. He has given me life. My life is hid with Christ in God. There is nothing that I long for more than to know Christ. I have determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified." And Paul, in 100 different ways, certifies that what Jesus said, "I have come that you may have life and that abundantly," has been realized in his own experience. And it is his desire that all Christians will realize that to its fullness, because it's a life-transforming realization. And so Paul is saying that when he says to live is Christ, that real life is knowing, loving, serving, glorifying, enjoying, and communing with Christ. Paul, in other words, finds his total life meaning and fulfillment in Christ. He's not looking for fulfillment out there somewhere. He's not looking to fill the God-shaped void in his soul with any old stuff that you can stuff in there. He has found satisfaction only in Jesus Christ. As Augustine said in his confession, "Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." In other words, Augustine is indicating that God did not build us to be satisfied with anything less than himself, and that our hearts are never, in fact, filled, fulfilled, satisfied, delighted in this life until we find our delight, our satisfaction, our desire in God through Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is confessing that his total life, meaning, and fulfillment is found in Jesus Christ. And then this leads him to say a second thing in the second half of the verse. To die is gain. And last week, even as we said, real life is knowing, loving, serving, glorifying, enjoying, and communing with Christ. That's what to live is Christ means. We also said that when Paul says to die is gain, he means that because of the first part of that sentence, because that's true, because real life is found in saving relationship to Jesus Christ, it is also true that to die is gain, because death is even better than life for the believer with regard to the experience of fellowship with the Savior. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul puts it this way: to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And if your great life goal has been to know Christ, to fellowship with Christ, to serve Christ, to glorify Christ, to commune with Christ, to enjoy Christ, then the Apostle Paul is saying, when you die, believer, there's only more. Not less, but more. Death is even better than life for the believer. For Paul, this life is bound up with knowing and glorifying Christ, and this will only increase in the life to come. Thus, death is gain. The gain that Paul is talking about is the personal benefit of being in the Lord's presence. If to live is to glorify and enjoy Christ, to die is to glorify and enjoy Him more. Because the Apostle Paul looks for an immediate and fuller experience of all that Christ is in death. That's why he was not afraid to die. That's why no Christian, as we've already heard this morning, ought to be afraid to die. For death simply becomes the portal into the immediate experience of the fullness of Christ and fellowship with Him. Now, having looked at the meaning of the two parts of this verse, all we're going to do today is application. And since I only got through point one, I'm just going to tell you the first of two questions that we're going to be studying this week and next. And the first question that we're going to be studying as an aid to applying this passage is simply this: what does it mean to live as if to live is Christ? Let's pray before we read God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word. We thank you that your true Word sanctifies us. It makes us to be more like Christ. But we also acknowledge that our hearts are tugged in many directions, and our desires are not always set on you. So by your Spirit, illumine our minds that we might behold wonderful things in your Word. Grant that we would believe what you want us to believe. Think like you want us to think. Embrace what you want us to embrace and desire what you would have us desire. And this morning especially, that we would understand and by your grace live out the truth of this your Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians 1:21, hear the Word of God. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. May He write its eternal truth upon our hearts. One question I want to ask you this morning, another next week, God willing. One question I want to ask you this morning by way of aiding your application of this great passage to your own heart. And that question is, what does it mean for us to live as if to live is Christ? In other words, what does it mean to live out Philippians 1:21 when it says to live is Christ? What does it mean to live as if you really understand and really believe that to live is Christ? As we apply this truth to our own hearts, I hope that that question will help you focus on what the Apostle Paul is saying ought to be true of everyone who professes the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And the answer to that question, what does it mean for us to live as if to live is Christ, is very simple. It is this. Our first and central aim in living is to know, glorify, and enjoy Jesus Christ. What does it mean for us to live as if to live is Christ? It means that we live with our first and central aim in life being to know, glorify, and enjoy Christ. And you need to ask yourself this morning, what is my first and central aim in life? Not what do I say what my purpose is in life when I'm in a room full of people in Sunday school who know the answer that they want to hear me give them when I ask them. Not what do I say when I'm with a religious crowd on certain occasions and I need to give a spiritual answer, but in my heart of hearts, what is my first and central aim in life? What am I really after? What is my great ambition? What is my great desire? What is my great delight, my great satisfaction? What is the thing that gives me fulfillment? What is first and central as far as my aim in living? And the Apostle Paul says the answer to that question for every true Christian is the same. And the answer is, my first and central aim in life is to know, glorify, and enjoy the living God through Jesus Christ. Now, in one sense, you see, that's just playing out, it's just filling out the first commandment. Because the first commandment is that we are to have no other gods before our gracious, loving, one true triune God. There's to be no one on the same level with Him, competing with our allegiance to Him, our loyalty to Him, our love for Him, our worship of Him. There's to be no one above Him, before Him, ahead of Him in our list of priorities or loyalty or allegiance or worship in life. He is to be sole and singular in giving the great and ultimate worship of our life. And so, in a sense, saying that to live is Christ and living out living to Christ is simply saying that Christ is the one that I worship. Christ is the one that I value. Christ is the one that I desire. Christ is the one in whom I am satisfied. Christ is the one who is my fulfillment above and beyond everyone and everything else. He is first. He is central. For to me, to live is Christ. And of course, we said that there has been a battle precisely at this point from the very beginning of human history. In the garden, it is the battle between the supremacy of God and the supremacy of our desires from the very point of Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve through the serpent. Now, you've perhaps had a teacher in school or a professor mock the story of Genesis 3 and say something like this: how can you possibly believe that God would judge human beings and condemn them and curse them and punish them for merely taking a piece of fruit from a tree. That is unreasonable, it is unjust, and frankly, it's ridiculous. How can you believe such a thing? Well, of course, there's a whole lot more to that story than the mere plucking of a piece of fruit from a tree. First and foremost, it is a rejection of the Word of God. God has said to Adam and Eve, I made you, I've given you all things and one another, I've given you all the fruit of the trees in the garden, but one. And out of love for me and loyalty to me, I am telling you, do not eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so when Eve takes and Adam eats that fruit, they are saying to God, no, sir, we are not going to follow your word. We're going to do it our way. Around here, we're number one. We do what we want to do. So at one level, it is a fundamental rejection of the Word of God and a rebellion against His kind and sovereign rule. But do you understand that under that is something even deeper? What has happened is you have God who has made Adam and Eve. Everything that they are comes from God. And you have God who has made them to be vice regents with Him over the whole creation. In God's great kindness, He has said, you're going to be my stewards on earth. Everything in the world is going to be given by my hands into your keeping. You're going to rule it for me. And you're going to be my image in ruling it. So that the creation will be able to look at you and say, you know, that's kind of what God is like in the way that you rule creation. And not only that, I'm going to enter into a fellowship and communion with you. And in the cool of the day, we're going to walk in the garden and we're going to talk with one another. And we're going to get to know one another. And you're going to get to know how much I love you and how much I want to give you and what a glorious God I am. And all of that has been given into Adam and Eve's hands. And then a serpent comes along and he says, he's lying. If you really want to have knowledge, if you really want to have power, if you really want to be free, take the fruit. And so suddenly Adam and Eve are struggling with a choice. God or a piece of fruit. The God who made them, who loves them, who was generous to them, who cared for them, who gave them everything that they are and have, or a piece of fruit. I mean, it's just that ridiculous. That's what's ridiculous about the choice. The ridiculousness is not the judgment of God. It's the ridiculousness that Adam and Eve could even have paused for a nanosecond to think about that choice. And yet, my friends, they did. And they went, God, piece of fruit. God, piece of fruit. Piece of fruit wins. Their own, and my friends, that is a picture of what we do every time we allow our desires to take us away from God. God, piece of fruit. God, piece of fruit. And you get what you want. And it does not equal in any way what you lose. And we can stand back and say, we would never have done that had we been there. We would have been loyal. And yet, my friends, 10,000 times, 10,000 times a day, that same story is played out in human experience, where we set our desires on something other than the one true and living God in Jesus Christ. And what do? We say, to live is, and then you fill in the blank, and it's not Christ, it's something else. To live is to experience this sensual pleasure, that God tells me, don't do this. And yet, our hearts are pulled towards it. And we do it. And what has just happened? We have chosen that pleasure over God. Or, we're sitting in the test. We've been working hard for 5 years. We've got to get this score on the GRE or on whatever standardized test we're taking. And we think, if I don't cheat, I'm not going to achieve my desires. I know I shouldn't, but I'm going to. What is just won? Self has just won over God. We have just chosen ourselves over the living God. And this story plays out over and over again. It plays out in relationships. Lord, I'm a Christian, and I know you've told me that I am not to be unequally yoked. I'm not to marry outside of the Lord. I'm not to marry a man. I'm not to marry a woman who doesn't love the Lord God through Jesus Christ. And yet, he's so kind, and she's so attractive, and she's not a believer. I desire to marry her. I desire to be engaged to him, to her. And when we make that choice, yes, I'll do that. We've just chosen ourselves over God. This battle plays out over and over. And what the Apostle Paul is saying in this passage is for him to live is Christ. Christ is first and foremost. And no desire and no wealth and no ambition and no status and no power in the world can substitute for knowing and serving and loving and fellowshipping and glorifying and enjoying Christ. So, how do we know that we are living as if to live is Christ? 4 quick things. First, those for whom it is true that to live is Christ purpose to know as much of Christ as possible. Those who know that to live is Christ want to know as much of Christ as possible. They cannot get enough. They want to know about his rank. They want to know about his character. They want to know about his plans. They want to know about how the persons of the Trinity relate to him. They want to know all about his claims, all about his powers. They want to know about his words. They want to know about his works. They want to know about his ways. They want to know about his character. They want to know about his person. They want to know about the meaning of his death, his saving, redeeming work. And they cannot get enough. You know, when you fall in love with a person, you want to both know about that person and you want to know that person. You want to know the tendencies of that person, the likes and dislikes of that person, the character of that person, the things that make him or her laugh or cry. You want to know the heartbeat of that person. You want to know about the background. You want to know about the experiences. You want to know all about him, all about her. Well, that's the way it is for those for whom it is true that to live is Christ. They want to know all about Jesus Christ. And yet, my friends, you know, you look around at churches all over today and you wonder what kind of people are coming to those churches because there's not a whole lot about Christ being taught in those churches. So I wonder what those people are coming back for because they're not getting a lot of Christ. They're getting a lot of other stuff, maybe good stuff. But they're not getting a lot of Christ, not a lot of gospel, not a lot of cross. And yet those for whom it is true that to live is Christ can't get enough of Christ. Preacher, tell me more about Jesus. Tell me Tell me more about who He is. Tell me about His natures. Tell me how He relates to the Father and the Son. Tell me how He redeemed me. Tell me about what His cross meant, what it accomplished, what it did. Preach about that over and over. Tell me everything in the Word that you can tell me about Jesus. Because that's the thing that I'm here for. For to me, to live is Christ. But if people are crowding into churches to hear something else other than Christ and His Word, what is it that they're desiring? Now, those who want to live and who do live as if to live is Christ purpose to know as much of Christ as it is possible to know. Secondly, those who live as if to live is Christ want to be like Christ. They're not satisfied with just knowing about Him. They're not satisfied with just standing back and admiring what He's like. They themselves want to be conformed in their character to His image. They want to think like He thinks. They want to believe like He believes. They want to hate what He hates. They want to love what He loves. They want to do what He does. They want their life goal to be His life goal. You ever been around friends whose character is such an encouragement to you that when you've parted their company, you think to yourself, I wish I could be like him. I wish I could be like her. You know, what God has done in his life, in her life, is such an encouragement to me. It motivates me to want to be like that. That's what it's like to be around the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, yes, Lord, thank you for your free and full pardon for sin. Thank you that you did not base that on anything in me or anything that I would do. But Lord, don't leave me like I was. I want to be like you. Mold me, make me. Fill me, change me. And on the last day, when we stand before God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, one of the interesting things will be that though we will be accepted, not because we deserved it, not because we earned it, not because we did anything before or after our conversion that fitted us for life with God in heaven, yet we'll stand back and we'll look at the multitude that no man can number and we'll say, you know what? They're like Jesus. They believe like Him. They think like Him. They love like Him. They act like Him. They love what He loves. They've become like Him. And He's accepted them not because of those things, but only for Jesus Christ. And yet, He's transformed them. So that in their character, they have become like Him who is the image of the living God. Those who really live as if to live is Christ, want to be like Christ. Fourthly, those who live as if to live is Christ, purpose to make Him known as far as possible to all humanity. You know, the Apostle Paul